Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class. If you're tuning in for the first time, I am not your pastor. Our pastor is right there, Joe. So thanks, Joe, for letting me finish this letter of Jude. Got a couple of announcements this evening. There's a gentleman who teaches a Bible class in San Diego area, and I'm not going to slaughter his last name. So it's Joe and Carolyn, and I'll spell it for you, S-C-H-I-A-V-O. Joe and Carolyn, S-C-H-A-I-V-O. And they are going on our non-member prayer list. Please pray for them. And then Pastor Dan Ingram is not doing well. He's having a rough go. His family is with him. So please ramp up the prayers for Dan Ingram as he doesn't seem like he has a lot of time left. Lastly, we are going to cancel Sunday's Bible class, both sessions, due to dangerous temperatures and snow moving in the second session, which would make everything very slick. There'd be no way to have the streets cleaned. And with those temperatures, if anything happens, it would be sad. So we're going to call it the Gary Rule. About 10 years ago, I slid down the exit ramp on the 141 through the stoplight and was T-boned by another car who couldn't stop coming the other way. So, and there were two more accidents underneath the bridge. So we're not taking any chances. We're going to cancel class, both sessions this Sunday. I think that's it. Add those two folks to your prayer list, please, and we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Clear the decks mentally, and let's get ready to attack Jude. Here we go. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to fellowship in your word, to recognize the truth, to realize what we are studying is absolute truth. And it's the only truth there is in this world that we can always depend on. Father, it is our life, and it defines everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we will be in the future. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we're going to do is going to spend several weeks since we've had a class. We're going to do the insert, and I'm just going to read through the expanded translations of Jude 1 through 13. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called. Those are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been and are being loved by God the Father, and we have been and are being preserved by Jesus Christ. May compassion and tranquility of soul and love be multiplied by growing spiritually to you. Beloved ones, fellow believers, while I was making all haste to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write you, urging you to vigorously defend the faith, Bible doctrine in your soul, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's you and me, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For certain persons have snuck in without detection, those who were long beforehand written out for this condemnation or judgment, and it's in the divine decrees, ungodly, who are distorting the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once for all time knew all these things, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not maintain their old domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, Jesus Christ has kept in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and pursued a different kind of flesh, that is, aberrant sexuality, an unnatural desire, are put on display as an example in undergoing the punishment of being held under eternal fire. Jude 8, also in a similar way, these dreamers, they were the ungodly of verse 4, actually defile their flesh like excrement from a chamber pot, and on the other hand, reject the authority and malign the majesties, which is really the Trinity. Yet Michael, the archangel, when disputing the evil one, Satan, disagreed vehemently concerning the body of Moses over who would get it. He did not dare to bring judgment by maligning, but said, "May the Lord rebuke and punish you." So he left the judgment up to God. Jude 10, on the one hand, these false teachers continually malign things they do not understand, like Bible doctrine and fellowship with God. But on the other hand, things that they understand by instinct as illogical creatures, by means of this thing, they receive corruption and depravity. Woe to them, the apostates, because they have been led into the way of Cain. They, the false teachers, have run reckless abandon to the strong delusions of Balaam, which is monetary lust, and were put to death as in the revolution of Korah. These same false teachers are hidden reefs under the ocean, shamelessly feasting together with you in your love feast without fear, shepherding themselves, waterless clouds, no Bible doctrine. They are carried away by the winds, late autumn trees with fruit, doubly dead, without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Savage waves of the sea splashing up like foam, their own shame, wandering comets for whom the blackness of the darkness has been reserved forever. And Jude now inserts a passage about a famous Old Testament character named Enoch. We'll look at Jude 14 through 16. They'll go together, and we're really finished with Jude 14. But Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And we're going to cover that. We have three uses of ungodly there, three derivatives of a root word, and we're going to see how they're used there when we get to verse 15. And then verse 16, "These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." So we're going to do a couple pages that we've already done to read us back into where we're at. Jude previously pointed out that the apostates were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. We saw that in Jude verse 4, verse 6, and verse 13. Jude 14 through 16 reaffirms that truth and the truth of all the other New Testament judgment passages that precede it. The passage first underscores the fact of an ancient prophecy by Enoch, then it suggests three certainties regarding God's final judgment. The Lord will come, he will not come alone, and he will come to execute judgment on deserving recipients. So that should be 146 or 147 page. So in order to understand this, who is this Enoch character? In Genesis chapter 5, we see Enoch live for 365 years. Oh, first I want to show you this. Forgot. These are the doctrines through 13 verses that we found in this book. That's how powerful this book is. And these are the ones that Paul's setting up so you can put links to, so you can go, and our pastors taught every one of this to us over and over, many of them. So you'll be able to go there, click, boom, and get the doctrine, stream it, get the notes. But to me, that says how powerful this book is. And we're not done yet. We're only at verse 14. And we've got all these doctrines that we could cover. Okay, we can see here Enoch right here. 365 years he lived. He's the father of Methuselah, and he's seven generations removed from Adam. He was born, Adam was still alive. I think I got one more. We can't see that though, can you? It basically says the same thing. Enoch was the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah, as Genesis 5 points out. What's interesting is that nowhere else besides here in Jude 14 is Enoch specifically called the seventh descendant from Adam. He is seven generations removed from Adam. Remember, they were long generations too. So he was very close in time and proximity to his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. Genesis 5:24 describes the character of Enoch. It says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more because God took him away. So he was an example of an early generation of men who were believers, and they were communicators. They were prophets. They communicated biblical information. And this is a unique phrase in Enoch walked with God. We see in the New Testament where it says we have a daily walk, but that really refers to spiritual growth, every day growing spiritually. That's not what this is about. Enoch walked with God and was a faithful servant. This was much more intimate with God, and it indicates that it was not a distant relationship. It was a close relationship, and he had a very strong faith in God. And we see Enoch was a man of great devotion, and in Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, it says, but by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what's interesting about Enoch and his walk with God is that through him the knowledge of God was preserved for a civilization who otherwise would have had a hard time learning about God. There's no Bible, no television, no radio, no cell phones, no smoke signals. How were the early human beings to know God when there was no Bible? Men like Enoch. So knowledge of God was communicated verbally by Enoch as he received it from God when he walked with him. He was getting direct revelation, or he was receiving it from angels who were God's messengers. Enoch had a mission, and that mission was to communicate God's word to those who couldn't find it. And then in Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Then let's look at the first part of Hebrews 11:5 again. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And this is where Enoch's story ends, with those words. But the phrase, of course, he was not, does not mean that Enoch just ceased to exist. It means he did not die a natural death. Enoch was taken directly to heaven, and so it says, because God took him away. This was the first occurrence of a person being translated into heaven. The second was Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. Our pastor taught us that during the reckoning. Enoch was the first. There's only two examples of that in Scripture, Enoch and Elijah. And this phenomenon occurred in the dispensation of the Gentiles. This verse has been referenced and expanded in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. We will cite the King James Version because of a specific word that's used in this verse. Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was translated, the aorist passive indicative of metatithemy, to transpose, to transport, transfer, or translate, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, aorist active indicative of metatithemy, translated him, for before his translation, metithesis, to move from one place to another, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Say, what does all this matter? We're going to get there. The definition of the English words translation and translate are usually assumed to refer to the conversion of text from one language to another. For example, from Hebrew to English or from Greek to English. However, this term has other definitions. We will note definitions pertinent to the King James translation from four dictionaries that define the terms in Hebrews 11:5. Translate, to remove or convey to heaven as a human being without death. Translation, the removal of a person to heaven without subjecting him to death. That's Noah Webster, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. Next, translate, to change from one place to another. To remove to heaven, originally implying without death. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. And all these are in the footnote. Translation, transference, or removal or conveyance from one person, place, or condition to another. Removal from earth to heaven, originally without death, as the translation of Enoch. The Oxford English Dictionary. And then finally, translate, to move from one place or condition to another, to convey someone typically still alive to heaven. The New Oxford Dictionary. Now we're going to look at the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 35 and 36. Besides providing the link between Adam and his times and Noah and his, this chapter, Genesis 5, has a motif that cannot be missed. And then he died. Verses 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31. If one were in doubt whether the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, he need only to look at human history. In Enoch's case, the statement was not made as it was with the other males in this genealogy, that he lived so many years and then died. It says that Fred lived 940 years and then died. Walk is the biblical expression for fellowship and obedience that results in divine favor. Enoch's walk lasted 300 years, and no doubt his walk would have continued, but God took him away, verse 24, and he did not die. Okay. I have a conundrum, and Joe and I have talked about this, and we're not going to go into it now, but a little bit. In Revelation, it's clear there are two witnesses that come back in the tribulation. That's in Revelation 11, 3 through 12, I think. There's a lot of discussion on who these witnesses are. Some say Moses, some say Elijah. There's nowhere in Scripture that it identifies these two. I'm confident of. So bear with me here. But in Malachi, it definitely says and basically says that Elijah could be one of those. But it doesn't say anything else about Moses anywhere in Scripture. But here's what I'm thinking. Just for you to noodle over. It's clear in Hebrews it says man is appointed once to die and then the judgment. We have two people that haven't died. Could they not be the two witnesses? Because they will be killed in the tribulation and then resurrected and taken to heaven as further as part of the witness. Say, well, why do people think it's Moses? Because he was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. Also, one of the miracles that's worked in the tribulation is turning water into blood. And that's what Moses did with Pharaoh. Remember when before they took the people out of Egypt? So that's why they think that. But if you got to die, then we got two people that haven't died yet that possibly could be those witnesses. And then it brings a whole bunch of other questions Joe and I talked about. Where'd they go? Straight to heaven? What kind of body do they have? They got a human body. How do they breathe? It leads down a whole rabbit trail, and I have spent hours on this, and I am absolutely confident that I believe two of these people are Enoch and Elijah. And I think I can back that up. I don't think. I know I can back it up. So now something for you to noodle on for the next week. Okay, in our upcoming passages, we will see that Jude is referring to earlier verses in the letter of Jude. He is referring to the false teachers, the flouters of spiritual authority, the revilers, the brute beasts, the hidden reefs, the waterless clouds, the dead and uprooted trees, the wild ocean waves, and the wandering stars headed for eternal blackness. Even before the flood, Enoch, Genesis 5:21 through 24, prophesied that the Lord would come to judge such false teachers. By citing Enoch, Jude underscored the motivation behind God's judgment on apostasy while also reinforcing the certainty of it. Even though this prophecy is not recorded in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude. You can compare 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Inspired Jude to use it because it was familiar, historically valid, and supported his overall thesis. Jude extracted the quote from the pseudographical book of 1 Enoch, with which his first century readers were well acquainted. I brought it up before that I think Jude was writing to Jews because he used so many examples that they would be familiar with. This book was part of the written history and tradition of the Jewish people, and rabbinical allusions to it were not uncommon. Though he was not the author of the book, Enoch's message was passed down through oral tradition until it was finally recorded in what was called 1 Enoch. Like other books, such as the Book of Jubilee, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the Assumption of Moses, which Jude quoted from in verse 9, and we covered that, was not part of the Old Testament canon, yet since it was accurate, it was acceptable for Jude to use it to bolster his argument. None other than the Apostle Paul occasionally followed the same pattern of citing non-biblical sources to make a legitimate spiritual point in his teaching. You can look at Acts 17:28, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Titus 1:12 to back up that statement. Enoch was a hero to the Jewish people because, like the prophet Elijah later in 2 Kings 2:11 and 12, as I mentioned, our pastor taught that to us, he went to heaven without dying. Although it was not included in the biblical record until the book of Jude, Enoch's prophecy is the earliest human prophecy found anywhere in Scripture. The only earlier prophecy recorded in the Bible was made by God in Genesis 3:15. In fact, Enoch's message predated the words of Moses, Samuel, and other Hebrew prophets by many centuries. Jude 14 is quoting the prophet Enoch about the false teachers of Jude's time. And I find this ironic and fascinating that is just as valid today. It's amazing. Here Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, who is prophesying about our own generation. And I brought you other stories, but I had some Doritos really get into this, and I've got a few things here. We're not going to read them all, but here's an example of why it's happening right here today. I won't read his name. Was one of the leading lights, a board member of Oral Roberts University, and an advisor to President George W. Bush on faith initiatives, and one of the country's first black televangelists. In an annual revival that Pearson led, to a mix of ministry and music, drew as many as 20,000 people and spun off best-selling gospel records. The night services were always sprinkled with heavy, heavy hitters in the gospel industry, says Yolanda Adams, a Grammy Award-winning singer whose career took off after an invitation from Pearson. At the conference in 1996, a group of evangelical leaders declared him a bishop in the Lord's church. But while watching a TV report on children starving, Pearson had an epiphany. He could not believe that God would consign innocent souls to hell who had not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior before their deaths. He concluded that hell does not exist except as earthly misery created by human, that God loves everyone, all mankind, and that everyone is already saved. The doctrine is now known as universal salvation, and which Pearson called the gospel of inclusion. 20,000 people showed up at his events. It's happening right now today. Let's get some more information on the book of Enoch. The quote in Jude 14 is found nowhere else in Scripture. This quote comes from the book of Enoch, which is apocryphal literature. It is the longest surviving apocryphal writing, period. It was written prior to 110 BC. So it's an old, old book, and it was a work that was well known by early Christians and Jews alike in the time of Jude. The apocryphal book, and like verse 9, it is quoted in the canon of Scripture. The book of Enoch was actually lost for many centuries, with the exception of a few fragments. But it was found in its entirety in 1773. It appeared someone found it leafing through a book in the library, and there it was. So the complete contents of the book of Enoch is known to us today, including this prophecy. You can buy it. You can go to a Christian bookstore. You can buy it right there, and they'll ship it right out to you. At the time, provided you pay for it, at the time of Jude's writing, the readers, especially the Jewish Christians, would have been very familiar with the content of this book. And don't forget, this is not the first time Jude used something from the Apocrypha. Remember Jude 9, he used the Assumption of Moses, just a quote. So Jude's audience would have been aware of this prophecy that Jude used, and it was not an unknown prophecy. It simply did not come from the Old Testament. So Jude 14:8 introduces us to Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. How did people even know about God? How did they know about Christ? Well, that's where Enoch comes in. He was an example of a man who was a believer and a communicator. Through Enoch, the knowledge of God was preserved for a civilization that without people like him would not have been able to know God. In that time, Enoch, who walked with God and was a communicator of the doctrine of God that was necessary for these people to know salvation. With God indicates a continual relationship with God. And it was a very close relationship. He was a great man of the Lord in the early lineage of mankind. He taught Bible doctrine, and he was central to the early generations of man as far as divine revelation is concerned. We know he was transferred to heaven without dying. This happened only one other time to a great man of the Old Testament, Elijah. These two men were transferred without tasting death at the end of God's plan for their lives. Now here's a parallel for you. It's not in your notes. I wrote this down today. But besides these two Old Testament heroes, is when the Lord returns at the rapture and those who are alive and remain at that time will get the same transfer to heaven without ever tasting physical death. So from the time of Elijah until whenever the rapture is, and we don't know when and we cannot know, but we know it's next on the prophetic calendar. Our pastor keeps reminding us of that. The next time anyone or all will be transferred to heaven without tasting death will be at the moment of the rapture. Other than these two, that's it. And what did the transfer of Enoch teach those left behind? It was a confirmation of people at the beginning of biblical history. And what was the confirmation? That God is the God of the living. It confirmed that death is not the end. It's just a new residence for believers. That should be comforting to you as well, Death is not the end, it's the beginning of a future new residence, a residence that is beyond our understanding. You know, there's very few real descriptions of heaven in the Bible because our finite minds cannot simply understand how great it's going to be, can't understand the abode of God. And there are all sorts of descriptions, pearly gates, streets of gold, all that. But we do know it's real, and we do know we'll be there forever. And one thing you can look forward to, and I would suggest this is your last thought on our earth, besides maybe someone you love, is that I'm going to be there and I'm going to see it in just a few seconds. That ought to give you great comfort and confidence. What a great way to leave this world. Goodbye and hello. Here I am. Enoch's direct transfer clearly indicates that Old Testament believers would finally dwell with God in heaven, and all Old Testament believers would join Enoch. And they knew it. That was part of what they understood because of Enoch and then later on Elijah. Enoch was confirmation that there's life in heaven with God after one passes from this mortal life. People always say, well, I sure hope the Lord comes because, you know, I want to get out of here and I hope the rapture comes. Some people will be gone before the rapture. But some people, I don't think it'll be me, but some people will be around when the rapture comes. And he's, boom, you're going to be out of here. And that'll be nice. But some's going to taste death. Old people, like me and Joe, we're going to taste death. It's a fact that's coming. A man is appointed once to die. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be afraid of it. You should have great confidence in your eternal future. And it's going to be amazing. Old Testament saints will be a part of our heavenly existence. So we will reside in heaven with Moses and Elijah and with Enoch, with David and all the Old Testament heroes. And Teddy, who's listened to the teen tapes on David 14 times, finally get to go up and talk to David. David will have to have a cup of water because it'll be a long talk. Talks more than I do. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4? Enoch is an example to believers in his day to what they had to look forward to after death. So the message of Enoch's dramatic experience is Enoch's transfer was a gospel message to unbelievers in his time. The prophecy is nowhere in the Old Testament. Many of the prophecies that we find in the New Testament have roots in the Old Testament. They are sometimes loose quotes, but sometimes they are direct quotes from the Old Testament with a different meaning, a far meaning, a near meaning. But here in Jude, there is no reference in the Old Testament. We have one other issue we must address about Jude's quote of Enoch. We must note it is not an exact quote from the book of Enoch, although it's a very similar to a passage found in 1 Enoch 1:9. We know that because we have the manuscripts. You can get it from Christian bookstores. It is not an exact quote. I can verify that. Therefore, scholars generally assume that Enoch 1:9 is where the prophecy cited by Jude came from. It was the origin of the prophecy. Or there's another possibility. Jude could have received the content of the prophecy directly from God. It's not unusual. That is one of the ways that divinely inspired authors received information. Certainly that was true in the Old Testament for Moses and for others. God told them directly what to write. So that's a possibility. Under divine inspiration, Jude recorded an oral tradition. In other words, that which has been passed down from generation to generation about this, and it is recorded for us today, and is in fact a true prophecy. So let's look at the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 922, verses 14 and 15 in Jude. The judgment on apostates already mentioned in verses 4 through 7 and 13 was not confirmed by a reference to a pre-flood prophecy made by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Genesis 5, 4 through 20. However, scholars have puzzled over the absence to any reference in the Old Testament to this prophecy attributed to Enoch. Since Jude's statement is similar to a passage in the apocryphal book of Enoch, 1:9, written prior to 110 BC, and thus probably known by the early Christians, many assume that Jude is quoting from that book. Others suggest that the difference between Jude's words and the book of Enoch indicate that Jude received the information about Enoch directly from God, or that under divine inspiration, he recorded an oral tradition. None of these views affects the doctrine of inspiration adversely. If Jude quoted the apocryphal book, he was affirming only the truth of that prophecy and not endorsing the whole book, the book in its entirety. You can compare it to Paul's quotation of the Cretan poet Epimenides in Titus 1:12. So this quote from Jude from the book of Enoch confirmed the truth that Enoch made a prophecy long ago. Though it was not recorded in the Old Testament anywhere, Jude included it for the purpose of making this point concerning God's judgment on the false teachers. Make sense? Enoch described a judgment that Jude used and quoted so that the churches in the time of Jude would know the same thing. So Jude included it for that reason. So, by the way, Jude does not endorse the whole book. Make that clear. Just that quote, okay, by citing one verse. But you know, because he cited one verse in my research, that's why the Catholics included it in the Apocrypha. Because one verse here in Jude quoted from it, and that's why they believe it should be in their Bible. And by the way, nor is Jude placing this apocryphal book on the same level as the canon of Scripture. Not at all. He's just saying this sentence. That's it. This one part of it. And not even exactly. So it's not on equal par just because he's quoting from it and he's not endorsing it. This Jude was divinely inspired to use this quote from the book, which made the quote itself and only the quote part of that of his divinely inspired epistle. Hopefully I haven't confused you. In the case of Jude's quote of the book of Enoch, it serves to reconfirm the point of the whole epistle. He's been telling us about all these false teachers. He's been giving us the characteristics and qualities of these false teachers. He used incredible, colorful metaphors, as we've just studied, of the waves and the wandering star and the uprooted trees, to show exactly how these evil people are. This was exactly what Jude was implying would happen to the false teachers, which the churches needed to know. What's that? Judgment's coming. You will pay the piper. If you want to associate with these people, stand clear. So you can be aware and not follow. Like this gentleman right here, or it's really the Methodist Church. Sorry, Henry. They have made a drastic shift away from traditional biblical definition of marriage. The denomination has released an inclusive language guide. Joe's doing one of those now for us, an inclusive language. Joking, everybody. It's a joke. That encourages ministers to avoid using terms like husband and wife and instead opt for gender-neutral terms such as partner, parent. This move is a clear departure from the biblical definition of marriage as a union between one man and one woman. The Methodist Church's new stance also promotes the use of chosen pronouns to honor a person's identity, as well as encouraging the use of gender-neutral titles such as MX. These changes are being made in the name of inclusivity and to avoid demonizing and marginalizing certain groups in our society. The church governing body voted to redefine marriage, to conduct same-sex weddings, and to affirm cohabitation. The move further demonstrates the church's departure from biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality. Despite these changes, the chairman of the pro-LGBTQ lobby group Dignity and Worth has claimed that ministers in their denomination will still be able to preach faithfully on biblical sexual ethics. Stay away from people like that. The prophecy is a general reference to the return of our Lord in judgment. And Enoch called it. And so Jude writes, as drawn from Enoch's prophecy, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and that's for judgment. And it's a judgment no one wants to be a part of. So what does the prophecy say? Jude 14b. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, verse 15, and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. To execute judgment and to convict all who are ungodly sinners who have spoken against him. So now we see what the end game is for these folks. Make no mistake, judgment's coming. And it will be severe and inescapable. So the prophecy of Enoch, what? It foretold of these events. Jude specifically applies his prophecy to the false teachers of his days. And because he applies it to the false teachers of his day, it is certainly applicable to any false teachers at any time in history, including us right now. I got one more for you. This one somebody sent to me today. And this is an internet famous pastor in Austin, Texas. Even many Christians may not have heard of this guy, but rest assured, he shapes the discussion about the faith on social media, and not in a positive way. He has like 15,000 people listen to him. The word homosexuality didn't appear in any Bible until 1946, and even then it was a translation error. He says, when the world's opinion of homosexuality changed, people like Pastor Blank changed along with it for reasons that are all too clear. We're now expected to believe him when he tells us that his conforming to the world is, in fact, him conforming to the Bible and what the Bible teaches, and we need to conform along with him. They're out there, folks, and thousands of people. We struggle to get 20 people here. And we're getting filet mignon. They're getting garbage. We're getting the finest meats. Wagyu beef is what our pastor teaches us. I don't need to afford it or get one of those steaks because I get it right here when Joe teaches. So Jude begins his prophecy in verse 14b. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And this is a time when the Lord returns to this earth. So what's the context here? We're definitely speaking about the Lord coming to earth. And he will be coming. And it says with a very large group of his holy ones. So that gives us a clue as to the context. The return of Christ is not a return for the church. He doesn't step foot on the earth when he comes for us at the rapture. Right? We go to meet him in the air. So can't be talking about that here. But verse 14 is only a return of Christ. It's not an exit for believers. At the rapture, the Lord returns for all the church. All believers. Got this great slide. Here's the difference between the rapture and the second advent, and it helps clear up what we're talking about here. The rapture, private, second advent, public, in the air. So if he's coming to earth, can't be the rapture on the earth. Number two, kind of points us there. Judgment of believers, works. We'll get to that. Baptism of fire, church goes to heaven, church returns with Christ. Holy Spirit is removed, Satan is removed. Change in believers' body, the earth is changed. Christ appears as a groom, and the second advent he appears as the Messiah. End of the church age at the rapture. Remember, we have that 7-year tribulation, the pickup that is still owed to the Jews. And then at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back at the second advent, it's the end of the Jewish age. Israel, under the fifth cycle of discipline, goes to those two witnesses that are going to be there. Termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. It ends when God wipes all these people out. Believers taken from the earth and unbelievers taken from the earth. A time of comfort and a time of terror. So when we look at this, we know when he's talking about this, we're going to meet him in the air. So it can't be here. So that means it has to be here. Okay? We'll leave it there. The holy ones are returning with the Lord, and that's the difference between the rapture and the other return of our Lord. So we can count out the rapture here, where the Lord is resurrecting or transferring directly all believers in the church age. We'll be part of that if we're here. It's a very important distinction. You got to remember that as we go through this. Rather, it says we who are alive and remain shall meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus Christ takes church age believers to heaven according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. Let's look at those. This is great for a memorial service as well. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever always be with the Lord. So there are two returns of the Lord, one for us in the church age and a second one at the second advent. The rapture, we meet him in the air and we'll return to heaven with him. So that's not the judgment Jude's writing about. This is for unbelievers. So we'll be judged at the evaluation tribunal. What's he looking for? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is not an issue there, okay? The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation where we will all stand individually and we will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be evaluated on our deeds. Human good versus divine good. Sin was paid for on the cross, so that will not be the issue. What the issue is your eternal status in heaven and your rewards. You'll be there. You'll be happy. Some of us will be naked. Some of us are going to have jobs sweeping the streets. But we'll be happy. He will evaluate all you have done by way of divine good, and he will destroy everything by way of human good. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15? Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For one, the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, and yet so is through fire. And Joe, I'm spending your capital tonight. I'm using up some of your capital. Here you go, the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Big bonfire for those that have a lot of human good. And you know, it's right to witness, but if you witness out of fellowship, not worth anything. If you put down your jacket over a puddle so an old lady can walk across and not step in it, I'm sorry, I used those words loosely and now I'm old, but that was something the Boy Scouts used to do, is put their coats, you're supposed to do that, and step on it. But you're out of fellowship, that's human good. It's going to be part of this nuclear explosion. And some people are going to have a nuclear explosion. There are a lot of people that think they're doing the right thing, but they're doing it in the wrong way. Out of fellowship. There you go. Wood represents human good. Works performed in carnality, such as establishment truth and basic morality, but not rewardable. Hay illustrates dead works. Arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. I don't believe in 1 John 1:9. I'm not going to ever do that. They spend their whole life in carnality. Straw speaks of production of evil, cosmic panaceas, which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, doctrine, and divine establishment. And that creates a big bonfire. And then on the other side of the ledger, we have refining of gold. Exemplifies great purity or a test of steadfastness. Silver is a metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. And precious stones symbolize the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what your hope's left. And then you can maybe get a Nike award or two. And I don't mean a new pair of tennis shoes. The crown of life. New name of aristocracy. Investiture into the most noble order of the morning star. The uniform of glory. New title written in the book of life. And presentation at the court before the Father. Achievements engraved onto the stola in the temple and a grant of a coat of arms. I don't know if you can read that. This is all. No. Joe, I'm not as good as you with these slides. Okay. So it's an evaluation. You got to make sure you're in fellowship. You got to grow in grace every day. Each believer's human work, human good, wood, hay, and straw will go up in smoke. What you do on this earth as a believer in Jesus Christ counts for eternity. You're not just walking through life saying, I'll be in heaven. See you later, God. Thanks a lot. I'm doing good. You're going to be feeling pretty rough when you stand there and go, boy, I wasted 80 years. What you do on this earth in your spiritual life has everything to do with your status in heaven. Not that you're going, not your eternal security. It has to do with rewards. If you're not growing in grace and you're not, everything you do is out of fellowship, just have a big fire and you say, boy, I'm thankful at least I accepted Christ as my Savior. And then you'll be painting Joe's house. His mansion. Don't feel bad. I'll be cutting his grass. The deeds that are service to the Lord, accomplished under the filling of God the Holy Spirit in fellowship, they have inherent good as far as God is concerned. These are the deeds that are pleasing to God. It's great that you do nice things, but what does it matter? If you don't know what God's criteria is, God likes the vine good. It's produced while you're living the spiritual life. Anything that you have in this life, by way of reward or by wealth or by anything you think is valuable, is nothing to compare to what you're going to have in heaven. So if you're distracted by money, cars, everything else takes you away from Bible class, takes you away from growing in grace, you're wasting your time. What does it even matter? Because eternity is a lot longer than whatever time we have left on this earth, or we have on this earth, period. Hey, we all have lives, we all have obligations, we all have things we have to do, but there's still time to put Bible doctrine first. Somebody once told me, you have time for whatever you make time for. People say, well, I don't have any time to do that today. What did you do? Well, you know, I took a 2-hour lunch and, you know, I jogged, I went to the gym. You made time for all that. You could make time for Bible doctrine. Well, I can't get there on Sunday. I got this going on and that going on. It's evident by people having 12,000 people listening and us having 30 people listening or 40. Filling of the Holy Spirit, growing in grace, study, learn, grow. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn of me, my yoke is easy. Study, grow, learn, 3 passages. Put them on your refrigerator. Make time. So the context of this return of Christ in Enoch's prophecy can only be a reference to the second advent, the return of Christ at the end of the tribulational dispensation. And that's when Christ returns to rescue the nation of Israel from her enemies, and that's where Armageddon comes in. And he will institute the millennium, but first he passes judgment on Satan and all unbelievers. And that'll be Enoch's prophecy fulfilled, at least in part. It's called the baptism of fire. All unbelievers are taken off the earth. Jewish unbelievers will be removed according to Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38. And those who are Gentile unbelievers at the time of Christ's return and survive will also be removed. You got the passages there. And then the millennial begins, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and it begins with believers only. There will be no unbelievers, nor there will be any Satan interruptions. The cosmic system has departed. However, there will be those who go into the millennium who are believers and survive the tribulation, and they will reproduce. And there will be those in the millennium who reject Christ, even though he is sitting on the throne for 1,000 years, just like they did in the first advent. They rejected him. But the millennium will begin with believers only. Neither Satan nor unbelievers will be present at the beginning of this dispensation. So Jude, with Enoch's prophecy, is the judgment of the Lord, which he initiates upon his return at the second advent. There will also be a final judgment at the end of the millennium, which will then culminate in all human history. So there's 2 judgments coming, the second advent and the one at the end of the millennium. And that judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's found in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Well, we're out of time. We covered a lot of ground tonight, but we'll immediately get into Jude 15 next week. So let's close in prayer. Thank you all. I hope it made sense tonight. Came out okay. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to see so much from your word, to understand that which is happening around us today, that there is nothing new under the sun. It's happened before, it'll happen again, but the warning against false teachers and the recognition of who they are and why we must stay away from them. Now, Father, we pray that this lesson will come home to each of us. We might be able to apply it in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.